You turn with me now to Genesis chapter 15. As we come to this chapter, we looked at the first six verses, especially last time. I'd like to read the whole chapter for us again, just to get that whole context, but we'll be especially focusing on verses 7 through 21 this morning. So please turn with me there to Genesis 15. And we have here God cutting a covenant, and we'll talk about that language of cutting a covenant in just a little bit. You'll remember that last time we looked at the theme of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Well, now we see this set in covenant. So let's give attention to God's word, but first let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word, and as we study it together this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts to behold the glory of the truth contained here. We pray, O God, that our hearts would bow before you, that our faith would be strengthened, that Christ would be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, the whole chapter. This is God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So picking up in verse 7, again, God speaks words of encouragement here to Abram. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And we hear there, because you know those words are familiar, the echo of God's words to Abram's descendants when he brings them out of that 400-year captivity. And he'll say to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And you'll remember again that the first six verses of chapter 15 take place in a vision. That's how it starts, where God speaks to Abram. And that vision is continuing in verse 7. Now, just because it's a vision doesn't mean that it's not real. It's one of those mysterious ways in which God spoke. He revealed himself to the prophets. That's how he spoke in the Old Testament. But indeed, The entire book of Revelation is a vision that God gives to the Apostle John of things that are about to happen, things that must soon take place. But God was showing Abram real events in this vision. God reminds Abram that he is the one who began this whole process, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and taking him from that place of idolatry and unbelief. He's the one who has promised Abram that he would inherit this land that he's sojourning in. With that reminder in verse 7, Abram now asks God another question. Verse 8, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And I don't think this is just from doubt. He's believed the Lord. It's been accredited to him as righteousness. He calls God the Lord God, recognizing his sovereignty, his omnipotence. He's not questioning God's power or his truthfulness, but he's seeking to have his faith bolstered by this question, by an answer from God to this question. And I think in some ways it's similar to when the Holy Spirit comes to Mary and Mary has that question. She's informed that she's going to bear a son. And she has a question. How can this be since I have never known a man? Well, Abram has that kind of question here. And God does not admonish or scold Abram for asking this question. And I think he gives Abram more of an answer than Abram would have ever expected. Calvin notes about this, that the Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. For he does not act so strictly with them as not to allow himself to be questioned. But instead of answering Abram's question directly, as is often the case, God directs Abram to something, kind of strange to us. He tells him to bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, not a partridge in a pear tree, but a young pigeon. And many times God does not answer our questions as we would have thought. Calvin continues on this. Let us therefore learn meekly to embrace those helps which God offers for the confirmation of our faith, although they may not accord with our judgment, but rather may seem to be a mockery, until at length it shall become plain from the effect that God was as far as possible from mocking us. Well, in response to God's directive, Abram obeys. He brings these animals and he cuts them in two, except for the birds because they're so small. He cut the heifer, the goat, the ram down the middle. He placed each piece opposite the other. And besides being a bloody mess, what exactly is going on here? Well, God's answering Abram's question by establishing a covenant with him. And he's establishing this covenant after the manner in which human covenants were established at that time. And because of this, that act of establishing a covenant is sometimes called cutting a covenant. And we see the graphic picture of that here. And so, as God so often does throughout Scripture, he condescends to speak or to describe his actions after the manner of men, so that as humans we have some ability to comprehend something of a God who is incomprehensible in the fullness of his being. The truth is, we comprehend only that which God chooses to reveal to us, to make known to us. That's the only way we can know him. Now, throughout the years, archaeologists have uncovered evidence that demonstrates that God did act according to the manner of humans here. For example, Meredith Klein, who we didn't agree with on what he talked about earlier about creation in Genesis, has done some great work in showing that biblical treaties in the Old Testament are fashioned after the treaties that were established by the kings of that day, particularly the Hittite kings. Now, just a little side note that some of you may know about. For years, the skeptics and critics of Scripture said there's no such thing as the Hittites. They don't exist. They were very adamant on that point. It was a key point for these higher critics to mock the Bible and to mock conservative Christians. You know, this is definitive proof that the Bible is wrong. And then, lo and behold, archaeologists discovered tablets with the Hittite names on them. Here's a good principle. Don't question what God says, but do question what man says. And this historical evidence then has shown that when one king was conquered by another king, one nation conquered another nation, that victorious king would impose a covenant on the conquered king. And the obligations would be set forth and spelled out. And to solemnize this covenant of one king, one nation over another, the two parties would walk between the halves of these slain animals. And it would imply a couple of things. First of all, that the two were bound together in this covenant. And secondly, that if either party failed to carry out his covenantal obligations, he and all he possessed were to become like those slain animals, cut down the middle, put to death, slain. Verse 9 is an interesting side note. We're told that vultures came down to tear and eat the carcasses laid out by Abram, and he spent all that time chasing them away. And then throughout Scripture, you can sort of trace these vultures here. They're noted as unclean birds, and it becomes a symbol of the unclean world in opposition to the people of God and to the covenant of God. And the people of God are always and will always be under attack from the outside world, even as Abram was, even as his immediate descendants we see in their bondage in Egypt for those 400 years. We see it throughout the history of the church, the martyrdom of Stephen, the apostles. We see it down through the years as the Roman Empire attempted to stamp out this religion that would not acknowledge Caesar, or today Caesar's palace, as Lord. We see it in the martyrdom of the Protestants who would refuse to bow to the authority of the Pope. We see it in the heresies that worldly philosophies brought into the church. We see that attack upon our fellow Christians all around the world today. We see it in our own nation to some degree as those who seek to stand for the truth of God, for his word, are vilified by wicked men and women. The church is relegated to the status of irrelevant and a bit of a nuisance. We see it in the attempts by the world to infiltrate the church today with the philosophies of unbelief. And though we're in covenant with God, we're not free from the attack of the vultures, the unclean world. And as Abram drove the vultures away from the carcasses, representing the people of God in covenant, we look in faith to the power of God to prevent the hostile world, the unclean things, from perverting and destroying the church. As individuals, each of us, as Christians, to keep from being destroyed ourselves, we look in faith to God's grace to enable us to drive away these unclean things, the world, the flesh, the devil, so that we can offer our bodies, as Paul says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, back to these divided animals. These animals represent, again, God's covenant people, much as in the same way that these very same animals that are mentioned here would represent God's people before God in the future sacrificial system. These animals would come over into the sacrificial system under Moses. But Abram has spent the night preparing the animals in this gruesome covenant path. And he's weary. He's tired. The patriarch falls into a deep sleep, but it's a sleep of terror and horror and darkness. Later, the covenant at Sinai would be inaugurated in similar darkness. And ultimately, the new covenant of Christ's blood would spring from the darkness over the cross. But here in this sleep of terror, Abram is encouraged again with the covenant promise of God. And it's here in this dream that God answers that question that Abram had asked back in verse 8. How will I know that I will inherit the land? And God answers the question by prophesying to Abram of what his descendants will face before they take possession of the land. Now, the first part of God's words that accompany this horror and darkness that fall upon Abram, maybe that's not the painful part. It simply notes that the descendants will be strangers in the land that doesn't belong to them. That was Abram's same position. But then those words, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's almost twice as long as we've been a nation. 400 years. God has not revealed to Abram who they are that will afflict his descendants, but that's the part that would have been so difficult for him to endure, that this is what his descendants will face. Then, however, he says, in an act of great power and might, God will judge that nation that afflicts his descendants. He'll bring them out, and they'll come out with great possessions. God will vindicate them, and we know the end of that story. Of course, Abram didn't, though. And in verse 15, God assures Abram that he himself will not see this happen. He's going to go to his fathers in peace, buried at a good old age. And this is a little glimpse. We have these all throughout the Old Testament. A little glimpse of the Old Testament's understanding of the immortality of the soul. And indeed, in the Old Testament, that place of the righteous dead came to be known as Abraham's bosom. But God tells Abram that in the fourth generation, his descendants will return to the place where Abram now stands. Why so long, though? Why 400 years? Well, it will take so long, God says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, here again, we have an incredible demonstration, as we did at the time of the flood, of God's incredible patience. What Scripture calls his long suffering toward men. It's going to take so long, it's going to take 400 years, God says, because even though the Amorites are already a wicked people, already they deserve to be wiped out, even on the day that Abram had this vision, still God grants them another 400 years in which they had time to repent. But instead, their wickedness will just grow and grow and go more and more. The Apostle Paul brings this truth out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read that for us. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and following. He speaks of those Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sin. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So that the believing Gentiles are joined with the believing Jews and become the true people of God. But now in the covenant ceremony, back to these divided pieces, God does something unique. In an ordinary covenant ceremony, as it's come down to us, as we know, both parties would pass between the pieces, signifying that they're in this together, they're both going to fulfill their obligations, or this should happen to them. But Abram, in this vision, being in this deep sleep, sees a smoking or glowing oven and this burning torch pass between the pieces. Now, what Abram sees as this glowing or smoking oven is what archaeologists have found from that time. It's a portable clay oven. It has a little hole in the top, and when it's kindled, it gets very hot and flames shoot out of it. But of course, we have no great difficulty identifying the oven and the torch, because in Scripture, we read of God being light and heat and the fire of Christ, of the light of Christ shining in the darkness. We read at Mount Horeb of God revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he leads his people in a pillar of fire. But here, the smoking oven, the glowing oven, the burning torch, God alone is passing through the pieces. The glowing furnace and torch pass between the pieces. And surprise and delight, Abram was not called to pass between the carcasses. It was God. And God alone. This was an unconditional and unilateral covenant. No great earthly sovereign, no great earthly king would do this. God is saying to Abram, in answer to his question, that if God breaks his word, he would be rent asunder like these animals. The ever-living God who makes covenant with his people fulfills not only his obligations under the covenant, but fulfills the obligations of his people as well. And in doing so, he is promising to be bound with them in that covenant. He promises his continual presence and blessing with them and to them. And of course, as the New Testament teaches us, this entire episode is a foreshadowing of the new covenant into which God has brought us as his people. Think back to the first covenant, though. Early on in Genesis, at the beginning, the covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, when God entered into covenant with man as their creator, and he laid upon all mankind particular obligations. Man was obligated to live in perfect obedience, to keep God's law, his commandments, as he is the sovereign king and creator. On his part, God pledges to be their God, to be present with them, to bless them. And of course, in that covenant of works, it was mankind that was unable to fulfill those covenant obligations. Adam sinned. He fell. We know the story. He came under the curse of a covenant. And like those slain beasts, he deserved to be rent asunder. He deserved the same fate. But in the same manner in which God alone moved between the pieces while Abram was in that deep sleep, God takes the covenant obligations that we had, and he takes them upon himself in the covenant of grace. The Apostle Paul wrote that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God became man so that he could take man's obligations under the terms of the covenant. The penalty for violating those covenant obligations is death. Christ comes. He lives in perfect obedience to the law of the covenant. He fulfills the demands of the covenant. But then he suffers the penalty for the sin that violated the covenant, standing in our place, Christ alone, so that justice was then accomplished. It's why Paul writes in Romans 3, when he speaks of the redemption that we have in Christ, he says, so that God might be just and the justifier, the one who makes righteous of those who believe in Jesus. And so you and I, bound to Jesus in that covenant, when Jesus died, we died with him. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that we might not be covenant breakers, God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. So that when you believe the Lord, Paul says, it is accounted to you for righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's very clear in Scripture that the covenant of grace was secured for us by God himself, by God alone. You had nothing to do with it. We had absolutely no hope of keeping our covenant obligations. And so God takes those covenant obligations upon himself and fulfills the covenant for us. Abram had been walking by faith before the Lord. And yes, he asked him these questions. What will you give me since I'm without an heir, passing through this life childless? How do I know that I'm going to inherit the land? And he's not asking them again in unbelief, but with the inability of the human mind to understand what God is doing. How can this be? And likewise, many of us have walked by faith before the Lord for many years, some of us. And yet we may have questions that are similar to Abram's questions. How do I know that I will persevere in the faith? How do I know that God will complete that work that he says he began in me? How do I know that if I say no to the things of the world, that God will be to me my exceedingly great reward? What if I say no to the things of the world and suddenly there's a void? how do I know that God will be to me what he says he will be? How do I know that God has given to me all things that pertain to life and godliness? How do I know I'll be able to endure whatever trials and heartaches God may bring into my life? How do I know the promises are true? That's Abram's question. What does this strange imagery mean to us? Ian Duguid puts it this way. By what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could it have been displayed more vividly? The only way would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abraham. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the fullness of the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. In the same way that God assured Abram his promise would be fulfilled, God has assured you. He has cut a covenant with us. He took upon himself both sides of the covenant, and in Christ he fulfilled our obligations. He died our death. He lived the life we were to live. And if he fails to uphold his obligations of the covenant, he will die. And I say that respectfully, because he is the eternal God and he cannot die and he cannot lie. He is Yahweh, the eternal I am. And so I would say to all of you, do not let the vultures of doubt and fear and worldliness come down upon the living sacrifice that you offer up to God. By faith, drive them away. Put on the whole armor of God. Fight them off. Look to Christ, who has become to us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Since the Lord God has promised, and since Christ's blood has been shed, and since his body has been broken for you, if you ever doubt, look to the cross. The cross is God's covenant promise to you. And let us live then in obedience to God like Abram, rejoicing in God's declaration that because of what he has done, we are righteous in his sight. Let us pray. Father, thank you for bringing us as your people into that covenant established in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ died our death, was cursed with our curse, and yet was raised. You raised him from the dead, signifying your satisfaction with the payment that he had made for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.